Matt's going to come now and preach from Ephesians 3 on Paul's prayer and praise.
Good morning. If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians 3, which is the last part. This is the last part of the first part of the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians is chapters 1 through 3. Is kind of indicative. These are the things that God has done for you. And then 4 through 6 is more practical, applying of the indicative or put in terms of the imperative. Here's what God has done. Now here's how we should live. This is Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for the multitude of the blessings that you've poured out on us. Thank you that you have welcomed us now into your presence and into your house, and we pray that your Spirit would build us up through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the most generous person that you know? The most generous person that I know is my dad. So I was raised in a family of five. So I have two brothers and I have two sisters. And there isn't anything, even now I know, that there isn't anything that if I asked my dad to give to me, if he could, he would give it to me. When we were growing up, some of us were more in tune with that than others. And some of us were more sinful than others and taking advantage of the situation. So over the course of growing up, he literally gave away two of his own vehicles to my siblings so that they could have cars, and he operated in less than optimal circumstances with one vehicle for two or more people who were at home. Can I have your car? Sure. Here's my car. And my mom in the background wondering, can we do this? Should we do this? Is the generosity too much? He was generous to some people to a fault. This verse begins with God as our Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That is the Father. Some translations do, or one commentator was noting the link between the word Father and what's here translated in the ESV as family, that those words are very close. So he wanted to translate it as the Father from whom every fatherhood is named. So I think in doing that, the practical effect of it is that we get a taste of God's fatherly care, or more broadly, a taste of God's familial affection toward us through our family relationships. So there's a touching point of how much does God love me? How much does your father love you? How much does your mother love you? How much does your family love you? There is absolutely no fatherly relation in existence that does not have its prototype in God the Father. So God is Father here in terms of his tender care and affection for humanity broadly, but more specifically for the church or for the saints or for the children of God in Christ Jesus. It spells out God as Father, but then it also says that, or notes the riches of God's glory. That is, there is no good thing that God doesn't have. Certain things that I or one of my siblings might want to ask my dad would be limited by his resources. That's not the case with God. There is no limitation to the resources of God. And there is no unwillingness toward us, and there is no inability in him to share the good things that he does have with his children. God is our Father of supreme goodness and care and power and wealth, or riches, and the glory of the riches that are contained in him, but that he is willing to pour out on us in this flow of abundance. That's the person that Paul is here asking, or Paul is here kneeling before to submit his petitions to God on behalf of the church. Verses 16, or the second half of verse 16 through verse 19, spell out or tell us what Paul is asking of his Father for the church. If you're looking for maybe a rich read at some point during the day today, this is the second of Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 through 3. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 23, talk about Paul's prayer in different terms, but then reading them together, they fill one another out. So what is it that Paul's asking of God for the church? The first thing that he asks is that you, the church in Ephesus in this case, but then the church universally, that you may be strengthened with power in the inner man. That you may be strengthened with power in the inner man. So I heard someone say recently that they had a hard time respecting people who aren't strong or athletic. They said this to me. I have a hard time respecting people who aren't strong or athletic, or people who look weak. They were talking about physical strength. So they were talking about weightlifting and specifically like competing in athletic events. That's obviously an unbiblical way to look at things. But we instinctively do the same thing when we automatically, regularly, think highly of someone because they're wealthy, or maybe because they're charming, or because they're good looking, or because they're intelligent. We're naturally disposed, as embodied and fallen creatures, to think and to value according to the physical. Or in Paul's language, according to the outer man. Paul here redirects us to value and to pray for the strength of the inner man, the unseen man. He says in Corinthians, the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Or in Colossians, don't set your minds, or don't let your evaluations be guided by earthly things or the things that you can see, but set your mind on heavenly things, on spiritual things, or on the things that can't be seen, but the things that can be known by God's revelation or wisdom. Note in this verse, Christians become strong, internally strong, through his Spirit, that you may be strengthened in the inner man through his Spirit. The Spirit in chapter 1's prayer is the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. So that knowledge, or God's knowledge, is power or is strength. Seeing things the way that they really are gives strength. Wisdom in the knowledge of God is the source of our power to live as Christians. Note in verse 17 that Christ dwells in, or you could translate, resides in, or he makes his house in our hearts through faith, and Christ himself is the one strengthening the inner man or the inner heart. Having been rooted in him and founded or established in him by faith. So our strength comes from Jesus Christ through and through. We believe that he was crucified to redeem us from our sins. As we read earlier, Christ has been fixed, firmly fixed, as the cornerstone. But he's a living stone, and we believe that he's alive, strengthening us to live a life worthy of the gospel of his grace. That Christ is the true and living head of all things, who has all authority and power, and who is strengthening the members of his church. Or in other terms, he's giving life to the members of his body here on earth. In verses 18 through 19, this strength is linked with comprehending God's love more fully. So Paul prays for strength for the inner man, and Paul prays for comprehension, or he prays for understanding. This link of strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. One commentator, I thought it was particularly humorous in light of the fact that he's typically pretty exhaustive in the research that he does, and not exhaustive in the relation of the research that he does. But he'll give you an overview of all the things that he's read and researched. He came to this verse and said, there are so many opinions on this verse that I'm not even going to relate them all. He just gave up. There are at least two significances here that I think are worth bringing out and that work together. So just asking the question, why does Paul speak in terms of breadth and length and height and depth? So one has an Old Testament background, Job 11, 8 and 9. And speaking of God's wisdom, says, it is higher than heaven. What can you do? God's wisdom is deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And throughout this epistle, Paul has made note of the incomprehensibility or the unfathomableness of the wisdom of God. Its height and its depth and its width and its length are beyond us being able to grasp fully. But that doesn't mean that we can't see any of it. So that's been another consistent part of this letter, that God has and is revealing the mystery of his knowledge in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So that we are coming to understand God's plan and God's will and God's wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. There is for us then held out this ever-increasing growth in our comprehension of the wisdom of God. It strikes us when we believe and we see God's wisdom is not our wisdom. Christ's crucifixion is not the way that we would have thought to be saved. And so there's an insight into wisdom and a growth in putting off ourselves in trying to attain salvation and clinging fast to someone else, Christ alone, in order to be saved or in order to be redeemed. And that's our initiation into the wisdom of God. But then as we grow and as we live the Christian life, there's this constant sight of, oh, this is even more beautiful than I thought that it was. And the waves of beauty just kind of wash over you and hit you from time to time. And there's this steady understanding and more full appreciation of the wisdom of God and of the love of God. The book that we recently finished for book study, written by J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Someone asked Packer, I'm not sure if he's still alive, actually. Is Packer? Yeah, I think he is, too. He's close to 100, if he is still alive. But someone asked him very late in life, post-90s, like, what do you have to report about sanctification or the Christian life? And his answer was thoroughly unremarkable in one sense, but really beautiful in another sense. He said, I don't have anything super remarkable in that sense to report to you, just a slow and steady growth into everything that Scripture has said is true. So we get thrown out of our earthly existence into the realm of a spiritual existence where everything is new and everything is different and everything is against what we had previously thought. And we say from the outset, I believe it all, but we don't say from the outset, I see it all. So the richness of the dimensions come out in Christian living. And as we steadily walk the path and believe the things that we've been called to believe and walk that path that we've been called to live. The second half of verse 19 links this height and depth and length and width to loving Christ, to know the surpassing love of Christ, or love that surpasses knowledge. So it's very clearly both those things. The surpassing love of Christ, and this love surpasses knowledge. That's an extremely important polemical point in the context of the letter, because he's dealing with this Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism, where people who were brought into the mysteries of life and can see all things as these elite know-it-alls. And Paul is saying, there's a love that we know that surpasses this knowledge that these people are claiming to know. It's a love that surpasses knowledge, And in that way, it's a knowledge, but not in that really technical sense. So it's love that is known by experience. Note that we know the surpassing love of Christ. We know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he's using know in two senses there. And this is known by experience. So, kids, how do you know that your parents love you? If you just assume that your parents love you, say, how do you know that your parents love you? You probably wouldn't say, well, I have a textbook on my counter at home, and I opened it up, and it says, my dad loves me, and my mom loves me. You would say, I know that they love me because they care about me. They care for me, and don't you dare dispute that claim. They don't care about me. They do. That your parents care about you. They care for you. They provide for you. They give you gifts on Christmas. They give you dinner each night. You have a warm bed to lay in. They give you hugs. They give you kisses. They discipline you. They punish you. They tell you that you can't do certain things. Those are all expressions of the parents' love for their children. You know that your parents love you because you have experienced their love and experienced their love all the time. You see it from day to day. That's the love that Paul wants the church to know that goes beyond or surpasses knowledge. To be sure, there are things to be learned and things to be known, intellectually speaking, in Christianity. But those things just become really killers if they aren't wed with that heart that knows. So where Paul talks about it in another place, knowledge puffs a person up. So you can be extensively read in theology, you can be extensively read in scripture and know it through and through better than anybody else, think the Pharisees. And if it's not wed to a heart that is loving God, then that thing just becomes another source of pride. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't work through our minds to teach us things. There still is a teaching that happens, and the teaching is joined to that heart that's been given by the Spirit of God, who uses the teaching to then write his law on our hearts as those who have been united to Christ and are walking that life out in community. And that God's love is then being known and expressed in the way that he's planned for the church to be built up and to be beautified. And that gets to the second extension of that dimensional language that he uses here. So in the Old Testament, these words occur for the Ark of the Covenant and for the tabernacle and for the temple. That is that they occur for the dwelling places or for the seat of God himself. Verse 17's rooted and founded, or it's we have been rooted and grounded or established, combines the explicit architectural language with agricultural imagery. And it transfers the idea of energy and growth to the stones that have been united to Christ. So how do we know the love of Christ? We learn it and experience it to an ever-increasing degree in the church or the members of the church who are the living stones. Or church technically, in this new creational language, the called out community of the saints or of the holy ones. That is the saints or the believers who have been set apart, called out of darkness into light. So then it's in the arena of light that we are seeing and becoming immersed in the love of Christ and learning that love of Christ. As Christ governs as head and lives in his church. And then we come to know in a sense beyond this, I read it in Scripture, so I know. It's seeing basically the playbook of Scripture put into action so that we have a knowledge that surpasses knowledge in the experiential living in the body that is the church. In 1:18, Paul prays that we might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. Or you could say, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance by the saints? Or you could say, in the saints, that the saints are part of this plan of coming to participate in the riches of the glory of God, or in the riches of the glory of Christ who's seated in heavenly places. Christianity is not an individualistic or singular isolated religion. It's a religion that calls out individuals to live in communion and in community in Christ. Again, back to the end of chapter 1, the church is his body. And there Paul notes, in similar language that he ends his prayer with here, his body that is being filled by Christ, the one who fills all things in all. Or in verse 19b in our passage, Paul ends his prayer, what he wants, what he's seeking God for or asking God for is that you, believers, or you, the church in Ephesus, or churches abroad, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants the churches to be filled with all the fullness of God. That phrase in isolation is extremely abstract and hard to say in terms of, well, what does he mean by the content of that? But throughout this passage, he's given what are the concrete expressions of being filled by the one who fills all things. So he's praying for the church universal, and he's praying for the church in each of its individual local expressions, that the church would be filled with God's, on one hand, and the focus of this passage, God's power and strength and ableness and energy, but not in this physical sense, in this spiritual sense, that we would be strengthened to fight the spiritual warfare that we are living in the midst of. So against hatred, that the church would be strengthened to stand against hatred and sin and everything that's in opposition to God. Or in the earlier prayer, that we would be filled with God's wisdom, to see the things the way that God sees them. There he speaks about the eyes of our hearts being enlightened so that we can peer into what was before a mystery, but now we see those things. And then finally, that we would be filled with his love. Again, love is often really abstract. If you just say God is love, that means different things for different people. For Paul, a concrete expression of love is the church living in harmony or in unity with one another. Not at every cost, but a convictional unity, that has Christ as head or Christ as cornerstone, and then the hatred dissolves or the divisions dissolve, and there's true peace, true affection, true unity. And in that, as we see that and experience that, that's a fruition of Paul's prayer that he wants the churches to be filled with the fullness of God. In short, he's praying that the church would live according to Christ's mind and heart and resurrected and ascended life, and that that life would powerfully exhibit itself in the members who are here on earth. Paul finishes this section, like he often does, with praise or glory to God. In verses 20 and 21, he writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Just want to close with two things of really concrete applications from this text, and then a rereading of the doxology that he gives. So the first, he talks about the glory on display in the church and in Christ. That's kind of the arena of light. The church is the arena of light. It's the body. It's the temple. It's the place of growth and life. So one is to strive to be in meaningful community with the members of the church. Even that's an abstract statement. You say, okay, what does that look like? Strive to be in meaningful community with the members of the church. So that's where we come to know the love of Christ. That means a lot of things. One very practical way that's taken from this text is to pray. So how do you stay in communion with the body, or how do you forge genuine links with the body, making this individual temple or house strong in terms of its members? So from a distance, Paul begins the passage with, he bends his knees before God to pray for the church. So his heart is growing in affection as he's praying for these people who are far away from him. But he ends the passage with, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask and we think. So the extension or the assumption is that Paul's prayer isn't just, this is just something that the apostle does, or super holy people do, or that pastors do, but that the church body as family has this objective link with everyone else in that church body. And one of the ways that God forges those links or makes them stronger is by us praying for one another. And specifically want to challenge not just to pray for one another along the lines of physical needs, but what Paul does here in praying for the spiritual needs or the spiritual growth or the strength of the inner man or the growth in wisdom or the growth in love or the growth in experiencing the fullness of Christ in this local body. And to pray not just for the body, like generally, but to think of individuals within the body to pray for in these very specific ways. So that's one application. The second is the purpose of the prayer. And this is more speaking against temptations that can come in praying, or even praying a lot, that we become tempted with the motivations for praying. And all of them have their root in self-exaltation or pride, essentially. Paul here is very clear that the reason that we're praying for the church and for the members of the church is not so that we would get any glory or praise from it, or not so that somebody else would get any glory or praise from it, or that even like the church as an individual church would get any glory and praise from it, but solely and only that God would get glory and praise from it. He ends with something that isn't open to doubt or question. The reason is so that God's glory would fill the church. That the glory of God in Christ Jesus would fill the church as a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. It's a testimony to the truth of the message of the gospel. Christ has been resurrected. Christ is seated in heavenly places. And even in the midst of chaos and darkness, he's speaking life and love and harmony into the world through the church. And so even if everything else is chaos and madness and darkness, God has planned that there would be an abiding testimony to truth and to goodness and to peace in the church. So as we grow in that unity, it's not for any self-exaltation. It is firmly and only to attest to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is at work by his Spirit building up his church. To God alone be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.